Peter Drucker, an American speaker, once said, unless commitment is made, there are only promises and hopes, but no plans. Unless commitment is made, there are only promises and hopes, but no plans. Basically, what he's saying is, you can have all the dreams in the world, you can have all the good ideas in the world, but if you don't commit to them, they're just good ideas and dreams and plans. You need commitment. And as a parish, we often talk about commitment. I'm a person that's big on commitment, for you see, as a parish, I believe we need to be committed to Jesus, Him alone, first and foremost. But then also committed to one another. We don't just turn up here on Sundays. We're to be committed to one another, and we're to be committed to our communities, and we're to reach out to them. And in the same way, God is a God who commits. He has plans. He has a vision for humanity, to see humanity back in right relationship with Him. And He commits to that plan. He commits to that idea, and He does so through covenant. In fact, what you'll see is, if you were to read the whole Bible in one go, that there's a number of covenants, and God deals with people. He commits to people in covenant. And today, as I said, we're going to be looking at the Abrahamic covenant. This week we're going to look at the Mosaic. Last week we looked at the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. We looked at the way that He made promises to Abraham. And just to sum it up, there are basically three big promises. Abraham was going to have lots and lots of descendants, which was really interesting since he was quite elderly and didn't have any kids at all. Abraham was going to have lots and lots of land. He was going to give the land that God had shown him, which was really interesting because he just left the only land that he had. And Abraham, and through Abraham, God would bless all the world. And as we come to the readings that we just had from the book of Exodus, some of those promises have started to take shape. For instance, Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, he has 12 sons, which then become the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're now a couple of hundred years after. When we're in the book of Exodus, we're a couple of hundred years after Abraham, and now we have hundreds of thousands of descendants of Abraham. You can see how the first promise is starting to take shape, can't you? And last week we saw that it's not just biological descendants, but as we move through to what Christ has done, there are spiritual descendants of Abraham. The promise of land is starting to take shape too. The Israelites were slaves when Moses comes on the scene. They were slaves in Egypt. And God has saved them out of Egypt. And the passage is a beautiful reference in Exodus 19, that He will save them on eagle's wings. And He saved them on eagle's wings. He takes them out of slavery in Egypt, and they're on their way to the promised land. So you can see that that promise of Abraham is starting to take shape. And what you see now is that whilst they're on their way, God makes another covenant, this time with and through Moses to His people. And that's why we call it the Mosaic covenant. It has nothing to do with tiles, it's just got to do with Moses. And in some sense, it's not a new covenant at all, but just a further revelation of the covenant that God has made with Abraham. And what we see is that in chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, God says this: Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully, God says, and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So God makes this covenant through Moses with his people. And the prerequisite is that they are to obey his commands. They are to keep his covenant. And if they will do that, God says they will be his treasured possession. They will be a kingdom of priests. They will be a holy nation. What a wonderful picture. Have you ever heard the old saying, an offer you cannot refuse? Usually, when you say something that this is an offer you cannot refuse, usually it's an offer you can't refuse because someone has you in a headlock with a severe amount of pressure on your windpipe. Or it might involve the barrel of the gun being pointed in your general direction. And they say, this is an offer you cannot refuse. And that's fairly accurate and fairly true at that point. This offer that God makes to be a treasured possession, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, this also is an offer that is too good to refuse, but not because God has them in a headlock, but because of the situation they're in and God is offering. See, we know, we looked at this a bit last week, but we know from the book of Genesis, we see how humanity has rebelled against God, ignored him at best. How we are people who have told God, thank you very much for the life that you have given me. Thank you for this world. Now, you just leave the scene and we'll take it from here type sort of thing. God, though, even though his people, even though humanity rejects him, God reaches out to them and he says to the Israelites, he says, you will be my treasured possession. Do you have something at home of great sentimental value? It may have no real value in itself. It might not be a priceless antique, but it's sentimental. It's a treasured possession, isn't it? And God says, you will be my treasured possession. You will be a kingdom of priests. That is, that they will have access to God, and in some sense, they will be a mediator to all the nations. They will be a holy nation, a nation that is set apart for God. This is an offer that is way too good to refuse. And so they don't. They take it up. And they say to Moses, go back and tell God, yes, we're interested. And so Moses goes back to God, and God then sets out the covenant. Now, we can't look at it all now because it's actually, like I said before, it really in some sense takes up the whole of the scriptures. But over the next 10 to 12 chapters, the covenant, this Mosaic covenant, is spelt out. And you see a large amount of directives, directives that are civil, religious directives, moral directives. God is saying, if you are my people, then this. And as I said, civil, religious, moral, in some sense, you can look at it and go, this is just a huge hodgepodge of thoughts and ideas and rules and regulations, isn't it? Well, just let me give you some examples. In the coming chapters, there are requirements about not having idols. That's a good thing. There's requirements on how long you can keep a Hebrew servant or a slave. So you need to know those sorts of things. There's information about personal injury compensation claims. You thought that was a modern thing started by solicitors, didn't you? No, it actually goes all the way back to here. What happens if a man steals a sheep and then sells it? You might be interested to know if a man steals a sheep and sells it, he's to replace it with 5 head of cattle. That's pretty good compensation, isn't it? 1 sheep, 5 cattle. There are information and directives about not being involved in bestiality, about money lending rates, about perverting the course of justice, about the festivals that are to be celebrated, about the building requirements of the tabernacle, and so on and so forth. There is this huge, what may appear to be a mixed bag of civil, moral, and religious directives. And yet, if you read between the lines, if you stand back, as it were, and see what God says, you will see two things continually coming to the fore. One, recognize and respect the holiness of God. And two, recognize and respect your neighbor. You see those two things coming through this covenant that God lays down. In fact, you could summarize it by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbour as yourself. You see these two things coming through, and it's really quite obvious, because if you were to look at chapter 20, the very next chapter, the start of the whole covenant regulations, what does God start with? The Ten Commandments. Don't know about you, when I was at theological college, interestingly enough, one of the lecturers said during one of our lectures one day, he said, how many of you, in fact he got us to write it down, can name the Ten Commandments in order? And in a group of about 50, there were four of us who got them right and in order. I think we must have gone to the more sort of traditional churches where we would recite them each Sunday. And we don't recite them very often, do we? Which is probably to our disadvantage. There were most of them got 9 or 8. I won't tell you which ones they left out. But what you see is even in the Ten Commandments, they summarize everything else that's about to come after them. Because what do you see in the Ten Commandments? You see the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. So in some sense, if you want to summarise the covenant with Moses, if you want to summarise what then becomes interchangeably the law, love God, love your neighbour, or respect and recognise the holiness of God and love him. And respect and recognise other people and love them too. And the significance of this covenant cannot be underestimated, because it just then forms the basis of everything that comes after it. The rest of the Old Testament comes back to this covenant that God makes with his people. In fact, the rest of the New Testament comes back to the covenant that God makes with Moses. You can see why I said at the start, this is the big one. We're basically dealing with the whole Bible in 20-odd minutes. And the importance of this covenant is shown in what I think is a bit of a symbolic act. The second part of the reading we had from Exodus 34 was that the Lord said to Moses, chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first one, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets that you broke. Now, that stone tablets had the Ten Commandments on them. And you may know the story. Moses comes down and the first lot of stone tablets are broken. Moses didn't drop them accidentally on the way, tripping over the last rock as he entered into the camp. They weren't made from faulty workmanship or anything like that, no. Moses broke them in horror. As when he returned from the mountain and being with God, he comes back and what does he see? He sees all the Israelites breaking all 10 of them really, really well as they dance around a golden calf. And the significance here is that God is committed to his people to the point that he says, Moses, you better make another 2 stone tablets because I'm going to write that covenant down again so that you may know it. God is committed to his people. Which then begs a very interesting question. If God is committed to his people, and he's going to even recommit to them, as it were, even though they've broken them already, and will continue to break them, then what's the purpose of them? Why have them? You know, is God just going to forgive them every time anyway? What's the idea of God putting requirements on them? Do we then need to worry about the covenant? You know, does Israel need to keep the covenant if God is a God who's going to be committed to them anyway? Well, the answer is, yes, they do need to keep the covenant. But we also, you and I, and as they needed to understand, is that God always commits to a people who he knows are fallen. God, when he makes his covenant with Abraham, when he makes his covenant with Moses and David and the whole lot, he makes it with people that he knows who are fallen, with people who have continually rebelled against him. But he makes covenants on the basis of grace and mercy. And in fact, you can see it in there. For instance, when he makes the covenant with Abraham, was Abraham perfect? In fact, Had Abraham even kept the circumcision laws perfectly? Well, Paul would say no, because actually he hadn't even, God hadn't even instructed him about the circumcision law. So God chooses Abraham and then makes a covenant with him. Grace. Mercy. Here's an interesting one. Where were the Israelites when God made the covenant with Moses? Now, this is really, really important. Where were the Israelites when God made the covenant with Moses? They were around Mount Sinai. Now, think about that geographically and theologically. Were they in bondage anymore in Egypt? No. God had chosen them. God had rescued them on eagle's wings out of slavery through the wilderness. Were they perfect and in the promised land yet? No, not yet. On the way. And God commits to them there. Grace and mercy has already been shown. He's already saved them out of Egypt. And then he makes covenant with them. He commits to them. Paul says it quite clearly in the book of Galatians. Galatians 3 verses 19 and then verse 24. What then was the purpose of the law or the covenant? Paul says, it was added because of the transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. That is, it was given until Jesus came. So that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith, Paul says. And in Romans 7, Paul talks about the purpose of the law. He says, how do I know, and he uses the example of coveting, how do I know that I covet? Because the law tells me not to covet. Let me give you an example. Do you know that it's not intrinsically wrong to drive at 104 kilometres an hour up Keck Street? Or even 105 kilometres an hour? It's not intrinsically wrong to drive at that speed up Keck Street. It might be very silly and it might be very unsafe, but it's not intrinsically wrong. But there is a sign that says 50. There is a law that says the speed limit in Keck Street is 50. And so that makes it unlawful to drive at 104. God gives his law, his covenant. And in some sense, you can see two purposes. One, it's like a mirror in which we look into it and we see what we are like and we see that we need saving. And two, it's like a photograph. If you want to know what a follower of God looks like, there it is. It was never meant as a source of salvation. We cannot save ourselves because none of us can keep it. Have a look at the Israelites. Which brings us to today. What are we to do now, thousands of years after Moses, with this covenant? Are we simply spectators in history? Do we look back and go, wow, that was really interesting. Those Israelites, they had lots of rules and regulations to keep, didn't they? Do we look back and say, yep, that was great for them, but we are under Jesus? Have you ever heard the saying, not one iota? Ever heard that saying? Not one iota? It comes from the book of Matthew. And an iota is the equivalent of a Greek I, the letter I. Jesus is being questioned. He's been asked, so have you come to abolish the law? Because in many ways the law, the Ten Commandments, the covenant with Moses, had become like a cumbersome and deadly millstone around their neck as they tried to keep the law in order to please God. And Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill what God had put into place. And not one iota, not one little dot will be abolished from the law. Rather, I come to fulfill it. And what do we see in the life and in the ministry of Jesus? Do we not see the covenant fulfilled? Do we not see in the Lord Jesus one who has lived perfectly in obedience with his Father? Do we not see in the Lord Jesus one who has recognized and respected the holiness of God and lived in accordance to that, and one who has recognized and lived and loved his neighbor as himself? Don't we see Jesus fulfilling the covenant? And do you know what the best news is? He did it in our place. so that the great swap might occur. You may have heard this analogy before, but our sinfulness, our unrighteousness is placed under the shoulders of Christ, and he takes it to the cross. And the righteousness of Christ, the fulfillment of the covenant, is placed dead smack on our shoulders. The great swap. Now that is an offer way too good to refuse. So if you were to ask me, Greg, have you kept the Ten Commandments? I can say to you confidently, yes, every single one of them, perfectly. But there's no full stop yet. I have kept every single one of them perfectly in Christ. In Christ. See, in Christ, he has kept them. He has fulfilled the covenant. He has lived in the relationship that God's people are to live in. And he has done it in my place and he has done it in your place so that you and I, because of his righteousness imputed on us, which is the big theological idea, so that you and I might be his treasured possession, so that you and I might be a kingdom of priests, so that you and I might be a holy nation. That's all the references to the book of Exodus, but you know what? They sound very familiar to what the Apostle Peter would say thousands of years later when he would say in his letter, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God because of Christ. Jesus said, not one iota will be abolished. I've come to fulfill it. So we cannot ignore the law of God. The covenant is fulfilled, not abolished. And the same principles that were in the covenant apply to us today. The idea of recognizing and responding to the holiness of God and recognizing and loving our neighbours as ourselves. In many ways, maybe this morning as we've looked at this whole Mosaic covenant idea, in many ways it might have been eye-opening to you and thought, wow, I'd never understood the whole law and the Moses and covenant and that whole bit together. And hopefully that's been helpful, that maybe you might, and then when they talk about the law, when they talk about the law and the prophets, when it talks about the covenant, that's what it's all going back to. But my hope is that it's more than just good biblical understanding of the Old and New Testament. See, my hope is that you can see the centrality of Jesus in this. Because you see, without him, the covenant's not fulfilled. Without him, who is central to God's plan, who is central to the covenant, there is no hope. And there is no fulfillment. And there is no salvation and there is no righteousness without him. But in Christ, oh boy, in Christ, now that is an offer we cannot refuse. An offer to be part of a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a treasured possession.